I don't know if you had to do any waiting this week. Did you wait? Are you waiting for your tax return? CRA isn't always as quick as we might like, and so there is some enforced waiting there. Are you waiting for Amazon to deliver you something? A friend of mine in the States recently told me he was sending me two books. He knows my mantra, give me a book and we're friends for life. I haven't seen the books yet, so I'm waiting. I'm sure they're on the way. Waiting. How much waiting do we do in a lifetime? Here's a quote that I picked up online. It's actually on a slide. And why don't you take a read there and see if that jives with your life. It certainly seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? I was at one of Red Deer's fine establishments recently, and I'm a little anal about this, but I kind of look for the shortest line. It seems on paper like such a great strategy, but I have a knack for picking the slow lines, even though they may be the short lines. And whoever was in front of me, getting whatever it was done, it sure took them a long time. Waiting is such a big part of our lives, of course, that now architects actually accommodate the practice of waiting, right? You go to a doctor's office or a dentist's office, and they have a room that we just instinctively, we know what it is. We just get herded in there like cattle and we sit down and we are now ready to wait. That's what we're doing while we're in there. Even go to Canadian Tire and they have their little area where people can sit. Never quite sure what the rules are when you're waiting in these waiting rooms. Like, how close can you sit to someone? Or how much eye contact can you have? There are these awkward little moments. I was at an auto glass place last week, and I was quite some distance from the gal who was manning the phones, and she felt the compulsion to engage me in conversation. And so we almost had to have a yelling match just to be able to talk to each other, but we were waiting and we were doing it the best that we could. Wonder of wonders. Some of you may curse under your breath when you hear this. The Bible is so big on the value of waiting that it has elevated it to the standing, to the status of a Christian practice. There is a practice in the Bible of waiting. Remember a number of years ago I preached a sermon on spiritual disciplines. And one of them was the practice of waiting. I got more feedback from people on that than I had in a sermon for a long time. It really seemed to resonate with people. Well, James, the brother of our Lord, selects waiting as one of his vignettes that he wants to propose to his Jewish readers about what it looks like to be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. He has 12 vignettes, 12 takes on what this ought properly to look like, and one of them is, we're good waiters. It's not enough just to wait. The Lord wants us to learn how to wait well. So I hope I can equip you a little bit today in waiting better. So let's read the passage. It's in James 5, 7 through 11. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James begins with a strategy for waiting. We call them coping strategies, okay? And his coping strategy actually builds off of something in the previous paragraph. You get that hint. He says, be patient then. In light of something that I have just talked about, you need to be patient. You need to learn how to wait well. Be patient then. The opening words hint at some trouble. And so if we were to take the time, which we won't, to go back to the earlier paragraph, context is important, right? Good Bible interpreters know that context is king. Sometimes if a saying or if a passage doesn't seem to make sense, just back up a little bit and read the context. And when we do that, there are a number of things that we discover. James readers are going through a dark time. Wealthy landowners were amassing ill-gotten gain. The rich were getting richer, likely non-Christian rich. The rich were getting richer, and they seemed to be getting richer off of the labors and the backs of the poor Christian day laborers that were in their employ. If you've ever done any reading about the Depression, the Great Depression, there are great stories of heroism, but there are also some nasty, dark stories, too, of rich people who had power over poorer people and hurt them badly. If you've ever read the book by John Steinbeck, The Grapes of Wrath, or maybe you've seen the movie, and there are these poor workers, these day laborers, who are under the thumb of these rich landowners, and they just keep squeezing them and squeezing them. And they don't fulfill their obligations to the poor, but they expect them to fulfill their obligations to the rich. And so we learn in the earlier paragraph that James' readers were being exploited. And so James, in part, wants to warn these rich that the Christians have a protector. And their protector never sleeps. And he always listens. And he always knows what's going on. So you nasty rich, you better watch it. Somebody's keeping score. And after talking about that, then James says, be patient then. Well, the opening words not only hint at trouble, but they also counsel believers in how to cope. So often when someone steps on our toes, when we feel like somebody is misusing their power against us to get what they want, the temptation is to take matters into our own hands. If you're going to mistreat me, I'm going to mistreat you. If you step on my toes, I'm going to step on your toes. And that must have been a huge temptation for James readers, but he counsels them instead of doing that, to let their Lord deal with their opponents. That's hard. Vengeance is mine, says who? I don't know if I always like that passage. Sometimes I'd like a little vengeance for myself. No, God says, vengeance is mine. And of course, sometimes the legal system can extract it as well. So they're to patiently wait for the return of Jesus. Now, I don't need to go into much detail here, but the return of Jesus is a common Christian belief. This is not unique to Balmoral Chapel. This is something that is believed by Christians worldwide. We understand that one day Jesus will come to earth on a mission of judgment and deliverance. The great creeds summarize this nicely. The Apostles' Creed, after nicely summarizing the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, then there's that sobering line. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Some of you memorized that when you were younger in more liturgical churches. So Jesus will come, and when he comes, it will be a mission of judgment and deliverance. And that somehow is supposed to help James readers to not feel so like, I got to get back at these guys. And they're to rest in the knowledge that God has their back. If there is judgment that needs to take place, God will mete it out, and he will deal with their opponents. So what about the present? If the present is not a time of vengeance, what is it? Well, James implies it is a time of waiting, just the thing we love to do, isn't it? The challenge facing them and us is, how are they going to wait? How are they going to wait? If you've ever been in a waiting room, you know there are different ways of waiting. Will they wait well? And that's what he wants to instruct them about. Well, the next part of the passage, and really the rest of the passage, is one that contains a series of examples, 7b to 11. Heaven having reminded them that waiting is the order of the day, he now wants to share with them some examples of people in whose lives are embedded this waiting that we need. Sometimes we just need to see somebody do it. And if we see somebody who can do it and do it well, then maybe we'll learn a few things about doing it well too. Understanding their waiting will help us with our waiting. And so the first example is the farmer. First up is the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Some of you have been farmers. Some of you grew up on farms. Some of us had parents who came from farms and grandparents who farmed, and we could go and watch them go through this annual ritual. One of the things that I came to appreciate about farmers, especially in the 80s when I was here, and I got to know the Tomalties, is that farmers really value what is to come. There's something that is so forward-looking about the farmer. It's spring, and they're doing all the things that you got to do in spring, but they're really thinking about later on. They're thinking about summer and about the crop and the valuable crop James refers to it as. It's precious, and they value what is to come. But at the same time, if you're honest, you may have thought to yourself on more than one occasion, I'm sure glad I am not a farmer. Like, I would not want to have to live depending upon unseen forces to do their thing to make sure I have a paycheck this year. Their occupation is a desperate one. You're maybe a gardener and you feel that way sometimes. In order to farm, for farmers to get what they want, the crop, right? That's what they want. In order for farmers to get what they want, some things have to happen that are beyond their control, like the right rain at the right time. I imagine last night, a little bit, was a bit of a boon for farmers. Nice to see some rain. And so they wait. They wait for something to happen that they can't make happen, but want to happen and believe will happen, but which hasn't happened yet. And so they trust nature to do its thing. And they hope against hope, one dry Alberta day after another. They keep hoping. Hope springs eternal. They keep hoping that rain will one day come. It takes a lot before a farmer gives up. Well, applied to James' readers, people of Christian faith also value what is to come. We don't put all of our eggs in the basket of the present, do we? We have hope. Hope is about the future. Hope isn't about what you have. It's about what you need and don't yet have, but believe one day will receive. We believe there is a good future coming. That's what hope is. Hope is the belief that in the end all will be well. All may not be well today and it may not be well tomorrow, but in the end all will be well. We can't make it happen, but we can trust in God to make it happen. God's promise is that a day is coming when he will put the world right. And today, the world is oh so wrong. So we're waiting for God to do this. We're waiting for him to do it for us, for the world, for the cosmos. We can't do it for ourselves. He will have to put it right. Well, before James turns to the next illustration, there's a few more things that he wants to tease out about the farmer. He says to his readers in verse 8, "Stand firm, which is literally strengthen your heart. It's like you got to make up your mind. It's like dieting. Dieting doesn't work until you look yourself in the mirror and you have a good stern talk. You make up your mind. You resolve. You strengthen your heart. And a few other things. You make up your mind that you are going to hold on for the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 again, he says, we'll also need to appreciate the proximity of Jesus' return. He said, Jesus is near. Now, you remember how long ago it was that he said that? That was about 2,000 years ago. This is worth puzzling over. I hope you will puzzle over this. Let me know what you come up with. This is a puzzle. And there are all sorts of explanations. I'll let you check out the commentaries. Verse 9, he says, we also need to practice civility. They should have a sign in waiting rooms. Civility. Please practice civility. Don't let your kids run crazy. Don't you do anything crazy, right? Civility. He says, don't grumble against one another. You know what it's like when the pressure is on? Who are the people that usually take the brunt? You're having a hard time at work with something. You're in a dispute with CRA. You're having problems. And you come home and you unload on the missus or the mister or the children. So often it's those that we are closest to that bear the brunt. He says, don't grumble against one another during these troubled times while you're waiting for the Lord to come back. We need to mind our manners. My wife has a saying which is really good, like all our sayings, and it is that we often save our best manners for strangers. James says, don't you be like that. Have good manners with each other. And to back it up, he reminds that when Jesus Christ comes back as judge, there will be a sweeping scope of his judgment. He's not just coming back to get unbelievers. He's also going to judge believers. So don't you be thinking that there isn't any accountability. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? For our bad manners. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's Christian stuff. So we all have an appointment. We'll be sitting down and we'll be going over things with the Lord. There'll be a settling of accounts. And that's why it's important that we not grumble against one another. Be kind to one another. Your review is coming. You don't need me to tell you that waiting patiently for the Lord, the return of the Lord, isn't easy. It's hard. I remember one time Diane and I were in the emergency room waiting area. It was my problem. And it can get pretty exciting in the waiting room. I mean, sometimes nothing happens, but sometimes it gets just downright exciting and entertaining. And they have these doors that open, like when you get close to them, right? It's got some sort of a proximity switch on it. Anyways, we're sitting there. I think I was waiting for an x-ray or something to come back. And I hear a door opening. And I turn my head part way, and I can't see anybody. But I can hear something. And I look down at the ground, and there is a full-grown man on all fours. He's a tough-looking guy. He's got tattoos going on. He's got a vest on, kind of looks like a biker guy. And his significant other was behind him. And he's crawling in. And Diane and I looked at each other and I said, kidney stones. Pretty much what it looked like. I had just been through a kidney stone episode. So things can get a little bit goofy. I remember once reading a story about fishermen's wives on the East Coast in the United States. And how in one home, because the wife of a fisherman had paced so long in front of a window facing sea while she waited for her husband to come, she had laid down a groove in the wood. So sometimes while you're waiting, it's not a bad idea to find something to do. We can probably improve upon pacing. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians rather, says to his readers that while you're waiting for Christ to come back, get a job. Some of them had stopped working. They had said, well, the Lord's coming, and Paul said he's coming right away. Forget going to work. And Paul said, get a job, go to work, provide for your family. Waiting for Jesus is no excuse for not working. And so he sent them off to work. So, farmers. Pay attention to farmers. Second example, verse 10. Second person we need to look at, we can learn from their lives, is the prophet. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. What do we know about prophets? Do you have a favorite prophet? Least favorite prophet? Prophet you'd like to interview? Maybe you'd like them to make a movie about this prophet. Well, prophets, among other things, they spoke for God. Okay, they didn't speak on behalf of themselves. They spoke for God, and they spoke to people. Sometimes they spoke to believers, often, and sometimes they spoke to unbelievers as well. Prophets were people who spoke up, even when their message wasn't welcome, something very few of us like to do. If we know that what we have to say won't be welcome, we usually shut up. But prophets weren't like that. They spoke up anyways. And they called people to mind God. Pay attention to God. This is what God is like. Know the ways of God. Pay attention. This is what they did. So I gather that while we wait for Jesus' return, we need to be thinking about areas where we need to be speaking up. While we're waiting for Christ to come back, what is it that I need to speak up about? Sometimes within our culture, we feel pressure to shut up, and God would like us to speak up. Should we imitate James, the brother of our Lord? What did he say in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5? He denounced injustice. He said, you rich, you aren't paying your debts to the poor. That's not fair. That's unjust. When was the last time you heard a preacher from a pulpit rail because of unfair market practices? James did. He thought it was a godly thing to do, and it made its way into the Bible. Anybody written a letter to the editor lately? Or their MLA because of lousy government funding of special needs people? Recently met a fellow whose wife has expertise in the area of working with special needs. He's a Christian guy. And he said to me, my wife, she cannot believe how the funds kind of run out when it gets to Red Deer. It's her opinion that if you have a child with serious special needs, you should move to Calgary or Edmonton. Don't live in Red Deer. Huh. Does that sound fair? Does that sound right? Anybody ever get exercised about that? Write a letter? Make an appointment to talk to a politician? Yeah, I know, we've got all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't be doing that. I come from a similar tradition. We believe in the separation of church and state. You remember John the Baptist? The man who dared to speak truth to power? A fellow by the name of Herod, whose morals left something to be desired. And he kept talking about it. John the Baptist kept going public about it. And eventually it cost him his life. It's interesting. We seem very reluctant to talk about social unfairness and inequity. Are the things we need to be speaking about? Last of all, there's farmers. We need to take a good look at farmers. And there are prophets. We need to take a look at prophets. And then there's this guy by the name of Job. Not quite sure what to call him. Wasn't a prophet. Wasn't a farmer, I don't think. Maybe he's just a righteous sufferer. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. What do we know about Job? What does he reveal about waiting? Job. Okay. We know that Job lost a lot, right? What did he lose? Well, he lost his health. That's pretty big. He lost his wealth. That's pretty big. And he lost his children. How many children did he lose? All of them. All of his children were killed. How in the world could a human being cope with that level of loss? He lost a lot. But the amazing thing is, even though he lost a lot, he never lost his faith in God. Somehow his faith remained intact. And throughout the 40 or 40 some chapters of Job, we see this man engaging with God. That's how we know that he hasn't given up his faith in God. He keeps engaging with God. He laments. He complains. He challenges God. He demands an audience with God. You show up right now, God, and explain yourself. What's going on here? He knew God had something to do with what was going on in his life. He just didn't know what. Remember, Job didn't have the first two chapters of his book like we do. So he didn't know what was going on. There was this heavenly cosmic struggle. And so he keeps engaging with God. He demands an audience. And God is silent for so long. And he finally shows up. And after he hears what God has to say, he is just humbled. And he just bows low and he worships the Lord. But his life didn't add up and he had something to say about it, and so he said it. Well, while waiting for the return of Jesus, bad things may happen to us. Did I say may? Bad things will happen to us? Some of you could write chapters, volumes about loss of health, and just how it totally scrambles your life, your hopes, and your dreams. What a mess. It's awful. Well, bad things can happen to us, and when you live in a fallen, broken world, it's likely they will. What then? Then we discover what our faith is made of. When we're disappointed with a God who all too often seems silent? Do you know the silence of God who seems distant, who seems impotent, and just all round unavailable, and seems to be underperforming a lot when it comes to answering your prayers? What then? And what Job teaches us is that it is the nature of true faith to trust in God come what may. And that's what Job did. Come what may. What else could have gone wrong in Job's life that didn't already go wrong? It is the nature of true faith to trust in God come what may. So that's something else we can do while waiting for the Lord to return. We can cling to God. Some days that's the best that we can do. Just cling to God. Month and a half ago, Diane and I were at a funeral in Sherwood Park. A friend of ours, Mark, had just lost his wife. She was 44. They have four young children. He's a pastor. It's quite a funeral. There were moments of sad. There were moments of worship. It was quite a funeral. And at the end, I knew I would have to look Mark in the eye, and I didn't know what to say, which is okay. And I just wrapped my arms around Mark, and I said, cling to the rock. And he said, Terry, I will. And that's what Job did. 40 chapters, yelling, screaming, having hissy fit after hissy fit. And he's a godly man, remember? The beginning of Job said that he was as good as a man could be. It just didn't get any better than Job. This is how a righteous person suffers. But he just threw himself on God, clung to God. So here we are, like James readers, living in a world that is broken. a world that needs to be put right. Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall. Who is going to put all the pieces together? We see it in our families, signs of brokenness. In our neighborhoods, oh, lots of brokenness. Marriages, not just marriages out there, marriages in here. We see it where we work, brokenness. And we see it in our bodies, our own bodies. By the time you hit about 40, things start to happen. You thought you were invincible, but from 40 on, if you have not yet been convinced that things are a-changing, there is this experience that I call the law of diminished capacity. Things just kind of start going downhill. And at first, it's kind of humorous. It's kind of a shock. Oh, my son can actually run faster than me. That's strange. But then you get to be 50 and 60, and you can't hardly hear anymore, and your eyesight isn't all that it used to be, and it now becomes a groan. And you read Romans 8, and it talks about how creation groans, how people groan, and I think it's partly because of this diminished capacity that we begin to experience. And when you get to my age, you are absolutely convinced that we need Jesus Christ to come back and to fix all these messes. And that's exactly what the Bible says will happen. He will come and he will put things right. And so today, according to our friend and brother James, what we need to do to wait and to wait well is we will have to actively believe. We will be forward-looking people. We will put our hope not in the past and not what we can accomplish in the present, but in the future and what God is going to do. Our confidence will not be in ourselves. It will not be in our technology. Technology will not save us. It will help us, but it will not save us. Our confidence will be in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Where is your trust today? For all the things that hurt you and bug you and disappoint you and keep telling you and showing you how utterly incompetent you are to resolve them. Where is your trust today? And secondly, according to James, we will need to have the courage to speak up about what God is doing and where history is moving, and we will have to challenge some of our institutions and practices. God may call some of us to speak truth to power. Maybe some of you who are stepping into retirement or who have stepped into retirement, maybe God will call upon you to cultivate some of your eloquence and your ability to think clearly and to research and to speak truth to power. Not in some sort of mindless, thankless way, but in a principled way. Reminding them of their role and calling them out when they underperform and complimenting them when they get it right. When was the last time the government in power did something right? Well, don't say they've never done anything right. When was the last time we complimented them for it? So while we're waiting for Jesus to return, we need the courage to speak up. And finally, we'll have to keep on engaging with God, no matter how disappointed we are by God. And it is okay to be disappointed by God. Philip Yancey wrote that wonderful book, Disappointment with God. Should probably read it at least once a decade. It's okay to be disappointed with God. And it's okay to tell God that you are disappointed with him. He can handle it. Keep engaging with God when we are confused. I got to tell you, my life just doesn't add up. Yeah, that's right. God, sometimes our church life just doesn't add up. Yeah, that's right. And sometimes, of course, we are just downright humiliated. We are humiliated by our own failures. We are humiliated by the failures of our economy. Maybe we are humiliated by the failures of our congregation. But no matter what, we will not let God go. Reminds me of the story in John chapter 6. We're right at the end here. But in John chapter 6, Jesus had started to roll out some of his most challenging teachings. And from his larger group of disciples, people started to leave. Not the 12, but from the larger body of disciples, people started to leave. They started to fade. And people started looking around and saying, well, there aren't as many people out tonight. And next week, well, there aren't as many people out tonight as there were a month ago. And people were starting to leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and I can't help but think that there may have been a bit of a smile playing on his lips. And he said, what about you guys? You want to go too? Do you want to go too? You'd be in good company. And do you remember what Peter said? Lord, you're still the best show in town. Who else are we going to go to? Notwithstanding all the flaws of the Christian life and all the hardships and all the difficulties and the confusion and life just doesn't add up, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And so we're staying with Jesus. We're going to cling to the rock. I am. How about you? I think I know your answers. How are we waiting? Are we waiting well? What would be the next step to waiting better? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is amazing how you make yourself available to us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are still coming. You are coming again. Lord, we pray that you would give each of us the grace to believe in your dying and rising and returning. And this morning we would pledge ourselves to wait for your return and to do it together, not just individually and privately, but to do it together. In Jesus' name, amen.